should just mention before I get started that the flowers you see in front here are in memory of Chris Gordon's mother, Helen Gordon, who just passed away this week. Many of you would know her. And so our prayers go out to the Gordon family at this time. Now, just before I get started, and while the gentleman pass out the outline for this morning's message, just want to give a little plug for the men's Bible study. As you know, we just revived it, and it got started this past Monday evening. We have it every Monday evening now at 7 o'clock. It goes from 7 till 8:30. We had our inaugural one, and we reached double digits, I'm pleased to say. And so hopefully it'll just continue to grow. The plan for this particular Monday is we will work with Romans chapter 1, the second part of it, basically what I'm going to be speaking on this morning. But we'll do that for about an hour, and then my plan is for a half an hour we're going to watch part of a DVD, and this is of particular interest to men. It's entitled Why Men Hate to Go to Church. And I think it's a pretty relevant topic. If you look in most churches, in most communities, women make up better than 60% of the members there. There may be men who are members, but they're not showing up as often as their wives. So you women out there today, if you have a man in your life, whether it be a husband, boyfriend, or brother who fits into that category, suggest to him that he come out tomorrow evening. The speaker on the DVD is David Murrow, and he does it in a very nice way. No man who doesn't go to church would be offended by what he sees there. In fact, he might end up chuckling because David does it in a humorous way as well. So that's tomorrow evening here at the chapel at 7 p.m. Now, as I said, we're working through the book of Romans, and we're still in chapter 1. And what I'm going to do is just read little parts of what I'm going to deal with and then talk about it and then read on. So we're going to be starting at verse 18, but I'm going to read verse 17 as well because there's something there that I want to speak on that gives us a little bit of context. Romans 1:17, for in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 17, why I wanted to read that is because it has two things there, two points that I want to bring out. First of all, it talks about the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. And the reason that this isn't significant is because starting in the very next verse, Paul is going to start contrasting God's righteousness with the unrighteousness of man. And in fact, he's going to be talking about the unrighteousness of man all the way down to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And then only after that does he reintroduce the righteousness of God. And he talks about it in terms of God imparting his righteousness to us. We as human beings are unrighteous, so God has to give us a righteousness of his own in order to make us acceptable to him. The other thing I want to point out is this little quote here from the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. That's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And it's an interesting statement because it was made before Jesus was ever on the scene. So we might well ask, well, if the just are to live by faith, what's that faith in? Faith in what? Well, the answer to that question is that the just are to live by a faith in what God has revealed to them about himself and about his will for them. And that differs in different time periods. This helps to address the issue that some have raised, saying, well, what about those people who never heard about Jesus? What about them? Well, as you'll see when you work through Romans, and in particular in chapter 2, you will see that God judges people not by how much information we have, but by what we do with that information. And I want you to just file that away in the back of your mind, because that theme is going to come up again in chapter 2. Now, in verse 18, God reveals, or Paul reveals from God, that for those who take the revelation or the information that God's give them, and then they end up suppressing that truth in unrighteousness, the penalty is going to be the wrath of God. And as we know, that means eternal separation from God. Then, beginning in verse 19, you're going to see Paul starting to present the case against man. Why does man deserve the wrath of God? And it's kind of interesting because Paul presents it almost as if he was a crown prosecutor presenting the case for the prosecution against a defendant. Mankind is the defendant, and now here's the case against you. And this case is presented right up to chapter 3, verse 20. Now let's read a few verses 19 and 20. Because that what may be known of God is manifest in them, in people, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Every human being that's ever lived on this earth and was old enough to look around them and understand a few things has had at least one revelation from God that they can't deny, and that is creation. God revealed himself in creation. Creation answers that big question that everybody sooner or later ends up asking themselves: does God really exist? Is there anybody really out there? Turn for a moment to Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1, and you'll see what the psalmist has to say in connection with this. Psalm 19 and verse 1, David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." It's clear that as far as this psalmist is concerned, the answer to that question, does God really exist, is a resounding yes. No question. But then the question arises in our mind, well, what does creation tell us about God? Well, Paul gives us the answer to that in verse 20 when he says that it reveals his eternal power and his Godhead so that human beings are without excuse. So what's that mean when we talk about God's eternal power? Well, as we know, in creation, there are all kinds of processes that go on, seemingly all by themselves. We hear of the so-called cycle of life, where creatures are born, then they live, they reproduce, then they die. But those that they reproduced go on and live and die, and so on and on it goes. We also know that the sun always rises every morning in the east and sets in the west. The earth continues to spin. The planets spin around the sun. And all of this goes on being directed by some kind of force behind it. That force is God. We just take it for granted, but there's the evidence right there, these things happening. In addition, we see the power of God in the incredible complexity of creation. You know, if you were to take a car outside there. Let's say Jim gets another new car there and he takes it outside and he lets you lift the hood and start to take it apart. I don't think Jim would do that, but let's say he did. If you started to take that car apart, you would notice that there were all kinds of signs here that someone behind the scenes was at work. You know, you would see nuts and bolts with threads on them that just coincidentally happened to fit together. You would see clamps on hoses that work. They hold it together. Everything seems to function. You have pumps and computer systems, electronic fuel injection, and all the rest of it, all working in a coordinated way. One of the things that would tell us is that there was some kind of power behind this thing. There was a creative power that designed it, and then there was manufacturing power that put it together. Nobody in their right mind would look at a car like this and say to themselves, you know, this just happened all by itself. It evolved. That'd be ridiculous. Well, it's the same thing with respect to creation. Creation is far more complex than a car is. And there are things that just coincidentally seem to fit or work in creation that speak to the fact that there's a God behind it. Let me give you an example, a very simple example. Let's say you have molten metal, like molten steel, copper, whatever it is, and you start to cool it off. As you cool it off, you get solids starting to form in that molten metal. Do those solids float on the top, or do they sink to the bottom? Anybody? They sink to the bottom. They always do, because as you cool off liquids, the molecules come closer together, which makes them more dense, which makes them heavier, and they drop to the bottom. And this is true for every single liquid that exists on Earth, except one. What is that?
Water.
Absolutely. The most common liquid on Earth doesn't follow the rules that all the other liquids follow. When you freeze water, the molecules actually come farther apart, which makes the ice less dense and it floats to the top. Now, why? Why would an intelligence behind this make water break the rules that all the other liquids follow? Was it so that Canadians could learn to play hockey on ice, or was there a more serious reason? Any ideas? What would happen in our lakes to the fish and all the other creatures that live in the lakes if ice, as it froze, sunk to the bottom? They'd get smothered. They couldn't survive. That ice sheet as it forms would just go down, and all those fish that we love to go fishing for through the year would just perish. And then anything that lives in the bottom as well, all the larvae from the insects and all the rest, they couldn't survive. Did this just happen by chance? I don't think so. And every other thing that you can think of in creation where there's a design involved has some wonderful coincidences that make it all work together. The human body, we don't have time to cover it, but if you look at things like nerve conduction and circulation, there are some happy coincidences that occur there that allow us to live. All of these things speak to the fact that there was a designer behind it and somebody, a divine power that put it all together. And yet, despite all of that, there are people who look at that and say, there's no God behind that. That just happened all by itself. Yes, it took millions of years, but it happened by itself. Is it any wonder then that Paul says in verse 22 that about wise people, that professing to be wise, they became fools? Anybody who looks at creation around us and comes to the conclusion that there is no God, the Bible says, is foolish. Now, let's move on to the next verses here. Oh, by the way, I should mention, creation also reveals the Godhead of God. That is, the fact that he is God, that he is deity. Only a God who is himself deity could control all of these processes at the same time. They're so complex, 6 billion people working at it at the same time couldn't control what needs to be controlled in creation. We just couldn't do it. It would have to be God. Now, verses 21 to 23, I'll read those. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. What he's basically saying here, is that even though people have this revelation of God and creation, even though they know better, they reject what they know. And they, in fact, replace the one and only true God with something else. Biblical history proves this to be true. Remember the Israelites when they were in Egypt? God sends Moses to them. And one of the things that Moses does to get them out of there is that he gets from God these prophecies that God is going to bring certain plagues upon the people there. He tells ahead of time what these plagues are going to be. And they happen exactly as he says. The Israelites see this. Finally, they're delivered from Egypt. They get out, and then they find themselves pinned up against the Red Sea by the approaching Egyptian army. Then they see a sight that no one, either before or since, has ever seen. They see God reach down and part the Red Sea so that the Israelites can cross on dry land. The Israelites saw all of these absolute proofs that there's a God behind all of this who loves them and cares for them. And yet, when Moses went up in the mountain shortly after that to get the tablets of the law, he was away a few more days longer than the people were expecting. What did they do? They said, "Aaron, make us some gods." So Aaron took their gold and made a golden calf, and they worshiped that golden calf, saying that you are the God who delivered us from Egypt. Imagine that. They had irrefutable proof of who the real God was, and yet they so quickly turned to a golden calf to worship. Now we look at that and say, oh, foolish Israelites, and they were. But we sometimes say that with the idea as if we, in our sophisticated society, we would never do anything like that. We're no better. Let me give you some examples. Have you ever heard people talk in terms of the earth that we live on being a person? I have. Some of the more radical elements in the environmental movement and New Age people talk about earth being Mother Earth, the one who nourishes us, the one who provides for us, the one who, if we pollute, we're hurting her. And they really believe it. I mean, these aren't the Mother Nature people. I know the Mother Nature people, it's usually a joke and all the rest. But there are people who talk about Mother Earth in terms of her being like a goddess. It's really just a throwback to the old fertility goddess cults of ancient days. They did that kind of thing back then. And then there are those who, in a sense, worship animals more than God. There are those who would never kill an animal for anything, and yet many of those same people have no problem with abortion for any reason. You know, so that means that they're willing to go against what they know the God of the Bible is opposed to, and yet they wouldn't harm an animal. Who are they worshiping? Not the God of heaven. And then there are those who even worship movements. Remember a couple of weeks ago I spoke about the political correctness movement, and I talked about how it's pervaded our society and the impact that it's having on Christians and Christianity. Well, there are those who are politically correct who have actually sought to create a politically correct religion. Back in the 80s and 90s in Canada and the United States, secular humanists fought very hard to eliminate all evidences of Christianity in our society. And that's why you're not allowed to pray in so many places. That's why the Bible can't be taught in schools during school hours at least. And we may even lose the right to do it after school hours. Who knows? But those same secular humanists suddenly realized when they got rid of Christianity, they suddenly realized, you know what? There's kind of a void there because we don't have religion. So maybe we should create one, a politically correct one. I want to read to you something that was written in Western Report back in 1997 talking about this. This is describing the kind of religion, what it should be like. He says, "This civil religion would comprise a collection of beliefs, symbols, and rituals with respect to sacred things. It would overarch specific doctrines. It would not be in any specific sense Christian, although it would share much in common with Christianity. Above all, it would be a religion purged of its doctrinal specifics in order to avoid hurting anyone's feelings." As politically correct as you can get. Let's create a religion that's going to make us feel good, but let's not have any specific doctrines that actually demand anything of anybody because we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. You can see how far people are willing to go to avoid worshiping the God of the Bible, even to the point of customizing a religion that won't offend people. So what does God, who looks down upon all this stuff, what does he do when he sees people deliberately rejecting him? Well, let's look at verse 24 here. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Did you notice in this 4 or 5 verses that I read here, did you notice that expression, God gave them up? 3 times you see God gave them up to something. That word in Greek, to give up like that, simply means to hand them over. Let me give you an example to illustrate what's really going on here. Let's say you've got a married couple and they have a son who's been getting into trouble with the law. The first time he gets into trouble, you know, the parents go down to the police station and they say, you know, Johnny's he's a good boy and, you know, he had a little slip up and we'll make sure it doesn't happen again. Can you please drop the charges? So they say, okay, yeah, it wasn't too serious, fine. The second time he gets arrested, well, the police aren't going to drop the charges this time, but the parents go to the judge and they say, look, you know, Johnny's a good boy and it wasn't really that bad. Can you give him a suspended sentence and we'll take care and make sure it doesn't happen again? Judge goes along with it. But then the third time and the fourth time occurs. And then finally the fifth time occurs and little light bulbs go off in the parents' minds and they suddenly realize, you know what? Johnny isn't a good boy at all. He's not learning anything from us protecting him like this. So he gets in trouble and they go down to the jail and they say to Johnny, they say, Johnny, this is the end. You've come to the end of the road. We are now turning you over. We're handing you over to the law. And you're going to get what you deserve this time. You see, what they're essentially doing is that they're removing him from their protection and putting him out there to receive what he deserves. And that's what it's saying God is doing here. If people deliberately reject God, God moves them outside of his protection. You see, God often protects us. The scripture uses the term hedges us in, puts a hedge around us, so that not everything that's bad that could happen to us does. But if a person deliberately rejects God, he moves you out there. He says, okay, that's the way you want to be. You go out there, and I'm going to let you do what you want. So in verse 24, it says that God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. When we're outside of the protection of God, we're put into a scary place because, you see, outside of God's protection, we become vulnerable to all kinds of bad things. In verse 24, it's basically talking about sexual immorality. God is saying, okay, you don't want me. You want those things? You go for it. But I'm not going to protect you from the consequences of it. And that's, as I said, a scary place to be. Now then, there's an interesting thing in verse 25 here, talking about sexual immorality. Verse 25 says that those people, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And what they're doing now is they're worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. Now, when we look at that the first time, we tend to think, well, that's talking about idol worship. You know, the people, they made golden calves and all of that. And that certainly is included in that, but it goes beyond that. In all of creation, which creature is the pinnacle of God's creation? Who is the pinnacle? Human beings, you and I. It is possible in worshiping the creature more than the Creator, for us to actually worship ourselves. People have worshiped famous people, but we also at times worship ourselves. Let me explain how that works in the context here of sexual immorality. We know that sex is a gift given to us by God. It's designed for us to enjoy it, and it's designed, of course, for procreation. But he also meant it to be carried out with one specific person, namely the person you marry. A person who worships him or herself more than God says to himself, he says, you know what, God, sorry about that, but I don't want to do it your way. I would much rather have sex with whom I choose and as many people as I choose. So God, I'm substituting my desires for what you want. That in essence is what is also encompassed in this verse here. Those people are not worshiping God, they are worshiping themselves, the ultimate creature that God created. So then when that happens, then it says in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And then he begins to describe some of them, and they happen to be homosexual activity. This passage in verse 26 does not mean that God creates those vile passions. They're out there already. Satan and his demons are stirring that kind of stuff all the time. Anybody who's been around for a while knows that we often get bombarded by temptations to do things that we know are against God's will. Satan makes sure of that. But in this particular case, a person in that situation would be outside of God's protection. In other words, every vile passion that's out there, it's going to hit you. And you're not going to be given the power to resist. That is why sexual addictions are so, or I was going to say sexual perversions are so addictive. That is why the psychologists describe those kinds of things as compulsions. Let me just explain to you how an addiction takes hold of a person, and I'm going to give you a little bit of neurophysiology. In other words, I'm going to describe to you what goes on in the brain. Our brains are what neurophysiologists call our plastic. That means that they can be changed, they can be molded, even when we're old. You see this happening when we learn a new skill. Let's say you decide you want to learn how to play a musical instrument or a new language or a sport or something like that. Not all the brain connections that are necessary to do those things are there yet. You actually have axon nerve endings that are loose, waiting to be connected. There are solid ones already, but then you got these ones. So as you try to learn whatever it is you're learning, let's say it's learning to play the piano, at first, you're pretty awkward at it. You know, it's clumsy. It's certainly not fun because it's hard work. You're just not getting it. Well, at that time, as you do it, you are making brand new brain connections that will eventually make you more skilled at doing this, doing whatever it is. And over a period of weeks and months and even years, eventually you'll come to really love it and you'll get good at it. Well, that's the same for every other behavior or thing that we learn. Now, with respect to sexual behavior, we are already hardwired to enjoy it. That's already there. But the kind of sex that we're going to really enjoy later, those nerve endings are kind of dangling. And they attach, or they're formed, as we carry out that kind of activity. Now, here's what happens in sexual addictions. If a person carries out the kind of sex that God did not want them to have, at first, they're going to think, well, this was a little awkward, and they're not going to be quite so sure that this is the best thing in the world. But it's not going to take long for them to change their mind. Because unlike learning a skill like playing a piano, carrying out the sexual activity is more like crack cocaine. It doesn't take long. One or two times, and the brain connections are made, and you're hooked. So that is why when you talk to some people who are into that kind of stuff, whether it be homosexuals or anything else, they talk about, well, I was born like this. That's because they came to like it so quickly. It was addictive very fast. Now, in this particular passage, homosexual sex is the one that's mentioned, but it's not limited to that. It could be adultery and fornication, or the big one today with the advent of the internet is pornography. Today with the internet, within 3 or 4 clicks of your mouse, you can be watching anything you want. And it's becoming a big problem. Now, we've always traditionally viewed this as being a guy problem, and it has been, because as we know, guys are more stimulated visually. But I've been doing a little bit of research on it, and I found that women in particular are taking to this thing like a duck to water. And I've got some figures for you from the United Kingdom, the latest research that I could find. They did a survey of over 1,000 women of all ages, and they discovered these things. They found, first of all, that 66% of women admitted to using pornography or viewing pornography. Now, the good news is that in women 45 and older, the numbers were much lower. But in teenage girls and women up to the mid-30s, it was just increasing almost exponentially. 17% of those women admitted to being addicted. That contrasts to just a few years ago where the numbers would have been in single digits. And the pornographic counseling service in the United Kingdom, the biggest one, who has tens of thousands of clients, where 4 or 5 years ago, 95% of their clients were men and only 5% were women, now 30% of their clients are women. So it's becoming a huge problem. What's the solution to addictions like this? Well, there's no easy, you know, one-line answer to that. It's a very complicated thing. I've been involved in counseling that because I worked with sex crimes in the jail with the convicts there and so on. So I can tell you it's a complex issue. But I can tell you one thing for sure. The first step, the absolute most important first step from a Christian perspective, is to decide once and for all who you're going to worship. If you have decided that you are going to worship your own desires and wants more than God, then the odds of a person getting out of that addiction are almost nil. I'm not going to say nil because there are some good secular programs out there. But if a person decides, you know, I'm done with this, I'm going to worship God from now on, that is the most important first step. It's as important as admitting that a person has a problem in the first place. Now, let's read verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then he gives a list of all of these sins, and they're bad stuff. And then in verse 32, he says, these people who do these things, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, this is quite a statement being made in the scripture here. It starts with the idea that these people in verse 28 did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, if we were to see this in the Greek, what you'd see is that these people have had a revelation from God in creation, and they've basically said to God, "I disapprove." The context there is the disapproval of man with God. So then it says that God gives them over to a debased, or your translation might say reprobate mind. That Greek word means disapproved. So what you have here is that man has disapproved of God, so God says, you know what? I'm going to give you a mind that is 100% disapproved by me. Now, on the surface, we might look at that and say, well, it doesn't sound all that bad. What's the big deal here? Well, let's think for a second of what that actually means. A mind that is 100% disapproved by God is a mind that doesn't have a single thought that God approves of. That means that every thought that person has is evil in some way. It might be only a little way, or it could be a very big way. That also means that every sin that is out there that a person could commit is not only possible, but highly probable. And that's a bad place to be in. You know, that's pretty serious. And that's why you've got this list of sins here, which you look at and say, whew, that covers a lot of territory. Well, that's what a person with a disapproved mind, a debased mind, is capable of. And not only that, I read verse 32 because Paul takes it even further. He says, not only are those people who do this, they know they're doing it, they know they deserve to die, but they're even happy to see other people doing it. And this gives the idea that they're even willing to promote it among others. Come on, do what I'm doing. It's great, guys. You know, when I was counseling convicts in the jail, for the most part, most of the people I dealt with revealed at least a little bit of shame for what they'd done. You know, they knew they had done wrong, and I mean, they were sad, unhappy they got caught, but they were not proud of it. They didn't want everybody to know, and they certainly weren't out there about their promoting it to other people or happy that others were doing it. But every once in a while, you'd run into a person who had no shame at all, who was proud for what he or she had done. And not only that, was willing to teach other people to do it too. You know, I'm glad to hear so-and-so is doing it. Hey, I'll take him under my wing. You know, we talk about mentoring. Well, they love to be mentors for other people, to help them along. And that's, as I say, that's pretty bad, because it helps to explain why we see so many things out there that are just so bad. You know, some of the worst things that we see people do, you read about it in the paper, see it in the news, and you say, you know, how could a human being, a real genuine human being, do something like that to another person? Well, Romans 1 explains why. Now, at this point in time, you might be saying to yourself, well, Dean, this is really depressing. You know, I mean, this is bad stuff you're leaving us with. And, of course, it's in the Word of God. But then you're thinking, we got another chapter and a half of this kind of stuff, too. Well, I kind of wish it wasn't there, but it's in the Word of God. And if it's in the Word of God, it means that God feels that it's worthwhile that we know this stuff about ourselves, about who and what we are. And I think one of the reasons it's so important that we do, that we hammer it in our heads, is because there's always been a tendency among human beings to say to themselves, you know what, I'm not that bad, really. You hear even now, they say that things like human nature is basically good. When people do bad things, it's just because they've made a little mistake. They're not well educated enough. You teach them the right things, they won't do it. The Bible makes it quite clear that that isn't true at all. Our minds are reprobate minds. That's the kind of minds we have. But the good news is that God has a solution. And then after Romans chapter 3, verse 20, you're going to see what that solution is. God, knowing full well what kind of people we are by nature and by practice, still loved us enough to provide a solution and get us out of that. And that's what we look forward to dealing with. And in about 2 weeks, we'll get to that, the good stuff. So let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just give thanks for your word. And we have to admit that what we read in the word in this particular chapter isn't pleasant to our ears or to our eyes. It's not the kind of things that tickles the ears and makes us feel good about ourselves. And yet it's in the word and we need to deal with it. And Father, we just pray that we would, through this study of Romans, get a deeper sense of what kind of people we are, and yet what kind of God you are to love us despite what we are. So, Father, we just thank you for your tremendous love for us and what you've done to fix the situation and to bring us closer to yourself. Help us to live in the power of that through the rest of this week, we pray. And again, we want to remember the Underhill family and the serious problem there. And again, we raise them up before you and pray for them. We commit ourselves now into your care. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.